upon this earth. This is not some random chance. It's a reality. When the Son of Man comes, it's that phrase, Son of Man, taken from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel has a vision of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days in verses 13 through 14 of chapter 7. Daniel's writing these things down. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like the Son of Man was approaching the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. We realize that that is just one small piece of the bigger pie of events that will take place in relation to his coming. He will come in his glory. We looked at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 last week, which painted a picture for us of what that looks like and what John is envisioning there and what he has seen. His coming, we know, will be a time of rejoicing. We will be, you know, he will be here on earth reigning as king and as judge. But at the same time, it'll also be a time of mourning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, look, he is returning with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. This certainly will come to pass. The mourning could be for several reasons, but most assuredly it is because the judgment of Christ has come. And people are going to be facing that at the end of the tribulation times. We know also that the angels will come with him. I don't know specifically what all of their purpose entails, but I do know this, that they will be gathering the Jewish elect. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And lastly, he will sit on his glorious throne, which speaks of his authority as judge and king. You know, as I was looking at this passage and studying these things, never will there be, and never again, something like that. Yes. Will there be one like him? There has never been a king like Christ. There's never been a judge like him. He's the one and the only. And his verdicts will be just. As king, he will have absolute authority. And peace will reign throughout the earth. And what an era that will be that he will usher in. Matthew 25, verse 32. When he does come, he tells us this, starting in verse 32. He says, all the nations will be assembled before him. And he will separate people from one another like a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. We're told next that he will separate the people. The nations will be assembled before him. Now within this passage and these verses, there's some dispute as to what the terms actually mean. But based upon the context, that word nations, based upon the context and its use in Matthew, here I'm most assuredly refers to the Gentile nations. The word nations literally in the Greek means Gentiles. That's the word that is used there in this passage. And these are the people who are living, who make it to the end of the tribulation. They are assembled before Christ for what purpose? To be separated and judged. And they won't be judged as nations, but as individuals. The sheep are separated from the goats. The sheep, of course, believers, goats, unbelievers. This was a picture. In Bible times, you know, Jesus often used things that related to the things that the disciples saw, things that they could understand. And this was a picture in their mind that they could see, that they knew about. The shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. One man commented, he says, in most areas of the world, the problems of separating the sheep from the goats would never arise, since such flocks are unlikely to mix. But in the land surrounding Palestine, they often run together, and native breeds can look alike in size, in color, and in shape. The question came to my mind this week as I was reading those things, a question concerning my own life and also to you as well. Do we live in such a manner that I look just like everyone else around me? Do I stand out in the midst of the crowd, or do I blend in? Do my actions, my thoughts, my words, you know, whatever it may be, do they cause me to blend in or to stick out? You know, I'm not saying that we should put off people. But as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ, we need to be different than the culture around us. The youth group that takes place here on Sunday nights, we've called U-Turn. Our slogan is turning away from the world and towards Christ. We base it on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Have we presented our lives as such, as a living sacrifice before God? Are we continuing to do so? Oftentimes we talk about the fact that the problem with being a living sacrifice is that it likes to crawl off the altar. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow it to press and to squeeze you into its mold so that we become cookie cutters of our culture. Be transformed, he said. Be metamorphed, really, is the word there. The same word that we use of a butterfly or a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. Be who God has called you to be. You're a new creation in Christ. My mind this week as I was reading these things kept running back to the writings of the Apostle John. In his gospel and in his epistles, there's two words that he keeps bringing back time and time again that introduce vital content for us and strike at the heart of what we're talking about here. In John 13:5, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John 2, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. By this, are you catching the pattern there? The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. What are you known for? If I were to ask that question to those around you, what would you be known for? What is the loudspeaker of your life proclaiming to the world around you? Michelle and I have been living in Cascade for a little over 5 years now. It's surprising it's been that long. It's been actually, I think, over 6 years that I've been here, or pretty close to it, so time flies. Before we moved into our current home, though, we used to rent a duplex. Many of you know that. You helped us move a couple of times. On Madison Avenue, the main drag through town, we loved the place. It was just a little bitty spot, but it was on the main drag. The streets are always plowed in the wintertime, which was great because the county shed was just down the road. It was a great little spot to live. Our neighbors were great. Our landlord was wonderful. A short time ago, our landlord had made a comment to someone in town about us. The comment was then passed on to me, and it was said, "Shh, don't tell anyone." But then we had a fire this week, and so he came up and talked to me about it anyway. So I figure I'm okay now. He had said that basically to the fact previously that he wished that we were still living there. Because he loved us, having us as tenants. So that we were trustworthy. We left his place in the same condition or better condition than when we started living there. I have to be careful because I don't want to project those things as me bragging and say, "Oh, look at me. I'm great stuff." You know, it's not the motive of my heart, but as I heard those words, and we've heard other comments, Michelle can testify this too as well, from people in our town. As we hear those comments, it confirms to us what our character and what our lives are showing to those around us, what we're saying through our actions. And if you were to be put in the crowd, no matter where it's at, if you were to be put in that flock of the sheep and the goats, would you stand out or just blend in? Would your life, your actions, your words, would they set you apart? Not because we're so good. I don't claim anything in and of myself. It's because of Christ. It's because of the fact that the Holy Spirit is working mightily within me. Two verses came to mind this week as I was studying. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. Tribulation time, God will be separating these sheep from the goats, these obedient followers from the pretenders and the unbelievers. The real evidence is, as you look at Matthew 25, look at verse 34 now, the real evidence of their belief is their outward sign, is the outward sign of their faith. Follow along with me as I read, starting with verse 34 here. It says, "And the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'I tell you the truth. Just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me.'" You did it for me, he says. The sheep Those on his right are admitted into the kingdom. They're allowed to enjoy the blessings of this inheritance. Why are they permitted in? He says, because of your acts of mercy. Now that threw up a big what. What in the world is going on? Jesus says they're permitted in because they have been merciful towards the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Isn't admittance into the kingdom, admittance into heaven, solely on salvation and not works? And yet Jesus is pointing, it seems to be pointing towards works here. Yes, it's correct. He isn't salvation, or admittance into the kingdom, into heaven, is only through salvation in Christ, through faith in Him alone, not by works. Let's think about this passage for just a minute and the verses that we just read and the actions that will be taking place. I'm not exactly sure who the least of these, or least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine. I don't know exactly who those are. The commentators are all over the board on this as well. But I do know this. They are connected with Christ. I would say that they are believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. And the reality is this, that any action that they take during the tribulation times towards these people is going to put their life in jeopardy. Think of it a minute. Think of the Antichrist who is ruling during this time. The things that are going on to this world. The world will be very much even worse than it is today. Anti-Christian. Anti-Jew beyond anything that we can fathom. And the Antichrist, I believe, is going to do everything in his power to get rid of these people. Whether it's a believing Jew, whether it's a believing Gentile. Such actions will expose this person to persecution, even possibly to death at the hands of the Antichrist. And so by his actions, the sheep is showing that he is a believer in the true God in Christ. His works don't save him, but his works reveal his heart. They reveal that he is redeemed. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul's warnings in 2 Timothy 4 and Galatians 1 about the another Gospels. Now we talked about Rob Bell a little bit last week and the heresies that he's casting out there. Here in this spot, in these verses, another one has arisen. Surprising, huh? And it's still putting people's futures into eternal jeopardy. The another gospel that's written here is the social gospel. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of this. I didn't really know much about it until I was in college. It began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. The belief is this, that the basic human problem lies not in a perverted human nature, but in an evil social environment. Thus, the name of the heresy, the social gospel. It teaches that there is no point in changing individuals because if they continue to remain in the same corrupt society, they will be infected by it again. They believe that people are not totally depraved, that they're in fact basically good. And the focus is not on the gospel and on the individual, but on curing the altering the conditions that are leading to their illness. Essentially, what it comes down to is that an individual's personality is little more than a set of behavior patterns determined by their environment. These people often hold to a post-millennial view and believe that Christ will not come until humanity has rid itself of social evils by human efforts. It's closely linked with social justice, which has a part in socialism and in communism as well. And instead of being focused on preaching the gospel of Christ, on His saving work, on our depravity and our helplessness. And that salvation is through Christ alone. They're more concerned about changing the environment, changing the culture and the conditions, and focused even solely upon the things that Jesus mentions here, feeding the hungry, giving the thirsty a drink. Now, with that said, is it wrong to provide humanitarian aid and to seek to give people a better living environment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus Himself helped the sick and the poor and the outcasts of society, but all of those efforts are in vain if we are not concerned about the real problem. If we don't deal with the real issue at hand, which is sin. Jesus never called for political change. He was not a social reformer. His gospel didn't have anything to do with social reform or social justice or political change. He came to change people's hearts. He came to point them to God's kingdom. He preached the saving power of the gospel and the transforming work of the Spirit. Sin is the problem. Sin is what needs to be dealt with. And only Christ can solve that problem. And preaching anything less or anything other than that in regards to the gospel is not preaching it at all. Instead, we're failing utterly in what we've been called to do as disciples of Christ. We need to be about the work of furthering the gospel of Christ. The mission field is all around us. Our backyard, from our backyards to literally the ends of the earth. And our goal, our mission is to spread the hope to our world that is in desperate need of it. But we also need to be active in, just as Jesus talks here, in displaying acts of mercy, not just to the people here, but to our world around us. One person commented, he said that these acts of mercy do not depend on wealth, ability, or intelligence. We have no excuse to neglect those who have deep needs, and we cannot hand over this responsibility to the church or to the government. We need to be personally involved. This isn't the sole responsibility of Pastor Paul and I. It isn't the sole responsibility of the church board. It's the responsibility of each of us as individuals. How can we display these acts of mercy? I have two willow trees in my yard. I hear a lot of people laughing. Ha ha. Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. Your support of me. Your empathy. Or sympathy, whichever. One of those two. They often create quite a mess in my yard. Especially in the fall, after all the little tentacly things fall down. You're cleaning them up. It took us forever last spring to clean stuff up. Branches fall out of them when the wind blows. Last summer we had a big wind that came through and broke a great big limb off the side of it, and it landed in my neighbor's yard. Now, it wasn't technically in my yard. So technically I probably could have walked away from it and let him deal with it, because it was, you know, it was over the borderline. But I knew he was changing jobs. I knew he was cycling through different shifts. His family was really, really busy, and so I got a chainsaw one afternoon. I left here a little bit early and just took a couple of hours one afternoon and cleaned it up so he didn't have to deal with it. And taking that little bit of time, those couple of hours, spoke volumes to that family. What can you be doing? Don't overthink it. I think sometimes we think we it has to be so elaborate. It can be the very simplest of things that speak volumes to people about who we are and how Christ has changed us. In verse 41, Jesus then turns to the goats on his left and he says this to them. He says, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The goats, the unbelievers, are condemned because they did nothing. And ultimately, their course of action revealed their spiritual condition. And as a result of having done nothing, we read in verse 45, he says, "Then he will answer them, 'I tell you the truth, just as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me.'" And then he concludes in verse 46, beginning with these words, "And these will." And we see that the destiny of both of these groups, the goats and the sheep, he says in verse 46, "And these will depart," the goats will depart into eternal punishment, "but the righteous to eternal life." Notice the condition of both of these futures. They're both eternal. Both are the same time frame. It's not just a couple of years or a lifetime by our standards. It's for eternity. Forever and ever. And for those who experience eternal life, what a joy, what a reward. How blessed we are to spend an eternity with God. But on the flip side of that, how sad for those condemned to eternal punishment. It will be a just verdict, yes. But at the same time, how sad. I had a couple of thoughts that came to my mind, and they're a little bit, they're related, but they're not specifically in the passage here. Two subjects that came to my mind that I wanted to address this morning that have really disturbed me in some respects. The first one is this: hell is not a picnic. I've heard all too many people joke and laugh about going to hell and that it's going to be such a party. That's not how it's described in Scripture. It's described as a fiery place. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's eternal torment. It's outer darkness with no light. This definition I read this week, it's a total absence of the favor of God, an endless disturbance of life as a result of complete domination of sin. There's positive pains and sufferings in the body and soul, and such subject punishments are pangs of conscious anguish, despair, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. One man said, he says that Scripture probably does not describe the full horror of hell because of man's inability psychologically, mentally, and spiritually to comprehend such a place. It's not a picnic. It's our worst nightmare, beyond our worst nightmares. And I don't mean that to frighten people, but it's what the reality is. It's what Scripture says it is. And people who are not saved, that is what they're facing. And you know, I was talking with Paul this week. I says, I hate to really go and use this tactic, but if that's what it takes, let's talk about it with people who are not saved, who are laughing about it, and describe the realities of what it is. If that's what it takes for them to come to salvation, then be it. And the second comment is this, is that God is just in executing His holy wrath. Rob Bell and many others would say that He's unjust, that He can't be a loving God by displaying His wrath against sin and against unrighteousness. But we need to remember what His standard is. To compromise His holiness would mean that He's no longer really God. And His wrath is so severely misunderstood. Chuck Swindoll, this is couple of slides here, but I wanted to take you through this morning. Had an excellent quotation on this that I wanted to share with you. He said, surely this phrase, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood. Many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang who indulges in violent, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitations of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the Scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, in heartache, in injustice, and despair. It is God's way of saying to man, now look, you must face the truth. You are made for me. If you decide that you do not want me, then you will have to bear the consequences. The absence of God is destructive to human life. That absence is God's wrath. And God cannot withhold it. In his moral integrity, he insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. He must execute his justice. His wrath against sin must happen. To do so would render him unjust and begin to topple his attributes one by one. Some very serious things there. What do we learn this morning, though, from Matthew 25? What can we take away this morning? The first is this. Let your light shine brightly. Don't stand out in the crowd. Don't blend in. Be like the blue pencil around all the white ones. Don't become a cookie cutter of your culture. Be transformed. May the world know our faith in Christ. Put mercy into action. You know, as I was considering this week, if we shut our eyes to everything around us and concerned only about ourselves, we become oblivious to the needs of those near us. Our eyes need to be opened to those here in the needs of those here in the body. Our eyes need to be open to the needs of our neighbor. Our eyes need to be open to the needs of the people in this world. And then my prayer is that God would open our hearts as well and that we would take action. And may the world know the great mercy of God as we, as the children of God, display that same mercy that He has shown us. And lastly, be concerned about people's eternal future. If the situation deems it necessary, don't be afraid to speak to people about hell. One man once commented that it is better to scare people into heaven than to let them sleep in hell. Warn them about the jeopardy that their future may be in if they have misplaced their faith and put it in another gospel. Warn them about the misunderstandings they may have about the nature of God and who He is. Preach the gospel of Christ, the God-man who died and shed His blood for us to redeem us and set us free from the power and penalty of sin and to offer to us the free gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, these are some hard subjects at times to deal with people as we talk about hell, as we talk about your wrath, as we share these things, and we live in a culture that is constantly trying to redefine truth. May we speak boldly. Give us the courage to speak about these things. knowing that people's futures are on the line in all of this. May your Spirit be working mightily in the people of this world, drawing them to yourself, breaking down the barriers that they have put up against you. And may they come to salvation, to faith in Christ. May you use us as your tools and as your instruments to accomplish those purposes. May we be willing. Work in our hearts each and every day, we pray, to give us a greater and greater passion for accomplishing this mission. We pray these things in your name. Amen. If you would stand.